home from church after the service. Her dad had been in the choir, of course, and sung that song. And the younger girl just obviously was very much taken with it, so she decided to just burst out into the chorus. But being very young at the time and not really exactly catching the words, she began to sing, "Wonderful, the Natchez Trace of Jesus." Because she thought that's what they were saying. So I guess, well, you know, if you've traveled on it, I guess the Natchez Trace is wonderful, maybe. I don't like the speed limit. But anyway, it's funny, isn't it, how children hear things and they bring them back and it's not exactly what's said. And sometimes it's not good and sometimes it's funny. So, and then that last hymn that we sung, I appreciate that so much. Who is on the Lord's side? You know, when Moses issued that question and that order to the people, it was in order to prepare them to deal very harshly with sin in the camp. And so sometimes when we think about a song like that and saying who's on the Lord's side, we only think in the positive of saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, I'm on His side. Sometimes we may be called to do battle in some way, as they were in that day of Moses. So we need to be ready to answer that question truthfully and honestly, and that whatever God has for us to do, we're saying, I'm on God's side. By His grace and strength, I'll do it. So, anyway, appreciate all the hymns this morning. All right, James chapter 4. Our focus is going to be one verse today in this hour, and that is the 13th verse, or 12th verse, excuse me. But I want to start reading, just for our context again, in verse 7. So, chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 12, as you follow along in your copy of the Bible. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So the word of the Lord, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Help us, Father, as we come to the Word this morning. Send the Holy Spirit now for Christ's sake to reveal the truth to our hearts and to accomplish the changes that need to be made in us. Help us to have a greater appreciation for and adoration of our Prince and Savior, Jesus. And we pray for anyone here who needs Christ, especially the young children here with us, Lord. We pray for your saving work in each and every one of them, in your way, at your timing, Father. But we ultimately lay it before you that we desire to see each and every one of them come to Christ and live for you. Lord, help us who already know you to live for you as well. Thank you again for the privilege of being here together, Lord. Help us now, and we look to you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judge another? We covered that in the first hour, and so if you missed that, you may want to catch it later on sermon audio, because it does set the stage for what we're considering in this second hour. I want us to focus in on one lawgiver for a few moments this morning. One lawgiver. Now, obviously the immediate context is, as I just read, and we talked about in the first hour, James says, if you judge your brother and speak evil of him, ultimately you are judging the law and speaking evil of it. And if you do that, you are certainly not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then comes, there is one lawgiver. Just in case anybody was confused and thinking that they're in God's position, you're not. There is one lawgiver. Now, however, though, when we look at the history of the Bible, when we look through the Old Testament and up into the New, we find out that as far as the giving of both the moral and ceremonial laws, there were other individuals and groups involved in that. So let's consider for a few moments why and how James says there's one lawgiver when we see what the Bible says about others being involved in that giving of the law. First one, of course, that would come to mind, and the Orthodox Jew today still refers to Moses as what? The lawgiver. That's how they see him. Now, that is affirmed in John chapter 1 and verse 17, but that's not the whole sentence. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No disputing the fact that the law was given by Moses. He's the one who went up the mount. He received the tablets of stone written on with the very finger of God, brought down to the people. Of course, they were rioting and rebelling and engaging in all sorts of pleasures of the flesh. And Moses got mad enough, he broke those tablets, and then came past what I just talked about a minute ago. He grabbed his sword and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Go through here and kill everyone that has done this evil deed." And then the Lord said, "You're going to have to come back up, Moses, because you broke the tablets, and I'm going to have to write on a second set." So it wasn't really the best thing that Moses could have done, but he expressed his distaste for, his hatred of their sin in breaking the tablets. That was the moral law, primarily. It was not the ceremonial. That was given later. It was the moral law. And again, as I've said quite often, and just recently I think I said this, let me remind you again, that the giving of the moral law was going to happen regardless, but the context of it was because when God reminded them in Exodus 19 that He bore them on eagle's wings out of Egypt and brought them to Himself, and they were His peculiar people. If they would obey His voice, they would be His peculiar treasure, and they would live. And so He offered them the gospel of grace. And instead, the people by and large said, "Whatever you tell us to do, we can do it." And God said, "Okay, let me give you 10 to start with. Let's see how you make it on that." And of course, they didn't, and nobody can. But Moses was the lawgiver in that context. And so we certainly include him in the line of those involved in the giving of the law. But then also, even the angels were involved in that. Galatians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Galatians chapter 3. Let me begin reading in 16, just so it makes more sense. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And here it comes. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Now watch it. "And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. So we see not only was Moses involved in the giving of the law, but the angels were as well. In fact, it says it was ordained by them. Now, that doesn't mean they wrote it. But it means that they had a very particular role in bringing it from the spiritual perspective before the people. So then we have Moses and the angels. Now, by the way, before we leave this text, it's very important to understand that it says the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, as I've said before, remember, the moral law is still there. It stands. It's still breaking God's commandment to kill and to commit adultery and to serve and worship any other god but Jehovah. All that's still true. But what Paul is saying here is that law and all the attendant injunctions that went with it, commanding this and forbidding that, were designed to be in place because of sin until the seed should come. And remember that according to Hebrews 2, Jesus did not take on the nature of men. He took on the seed of men. And there's a very great distinction there. Because if He took on the nature of men, that's a nature that's prone to sin and capable of sin. He didn't take that on. So, again, when we say, we need to understand when we say, well, Jesus took our nature, that's not really the case. And we need to be thankful He didn't. He didn't take our nature. He was of the seed of Abraham. And so here, Paul is reminding us that the law was given. And isn't that what he deals with about himself in Romans? When he says, I would have not known coveting, but the law said, don't covet. And he said, so now that which I thought was okay, the law comes along and says it's not okay, and so the law kills me. So, again, as the giving of the law came through Moses, ordained by the angels, he's saying very clearly here, that was in place because of sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin, properly speaking. And he says that again also, Paul does in Romans. So, if the giving of the law is in order to display sin and show it in all its ugly colors, it does that. And that's why we still need, and will always need, the moral law, right? It always has to be there because it is the law that drives men to Christ. Again, that's his point here in Galatians as well. We won't take time to get into that, but you know what he says. The law was our taskmaster to drive us to Christ. It cracked the whip on us and said, you got to do this, but you can't do this, so you better run to somebody who has done it for you and trust in them. Right? So, Moses, the angels, and then, kind of surprisingly maybe to us, even the Israelites themselves as a people involved in the giving of the law. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, I'll begin in verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let's just stop right there. Have any of us, Sammy included, ever felt that, ever told that to God about someone that we wish we'd see saved? I can't say I ever have. Paul says, just cut me off from Christ if it would mean the salvation of my brethren. Now that, folks, is love for souls. And it is not a peculiar example. It is what should be in all our hearts. Now, Paul obviously knows that that wouldn't work. Obviously. God can't unsave somebody in order to save somebody else. He's not dealing with something that he has no understanding of. He's not saying foolishness. He's just saying, this is my heart. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for the sake of my brethren, so that they might be saved. Alright, verse 4. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites? Now watch all the things he says. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, here it comes, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. All these things, Paul says, that was what God did through, gave to, brought to pass with the Israelites. And ultimately, he says, he continues in verse 5, from whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, and of whom? The Israelites, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So, we have Moses involved in the giving of the law, we have the angels involved, and we have the Israelites involved. And yet, James comes along in our text and says, there's one lawgiver. There's one lawgiver. So we might be thinking at this point, why didn't God just not even use any of those creatures, Moses, the angels, the Israelites, why didn't he just thunder from heaven and say, this is my law, listen to me, write it down to all the people? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, which is not the purpose of our message this morning, but certainly we can understand that involving men and involving angels shows that the totality of the law applies to all creation. It does. The totality of the law applies not only to people, but to the angels. And so when God saw fit to use these creatures, I'm calling them, men and angels, and the Israelites as a group, to be involved in the giving of the law, that was to show that. It was also to show that it is a great treasure to have that. Giving of the law. Without the law, we would not have known sin, but we still would have sinned, and still, as we were born of Adam, were under condemnation. Without the law, we would have stayed there. Because there would have been no moral compass, no right and wrong, no discernment of what is sin, what is evil, and what is good. None. It would be, really, in a much broader extent, and a terrible manifestation of what it says in the book of Judges was going on with people in that day. What does it say? Every man did that which was what? Right in his own eyes. Description of America in 2021, right? And the world in general. But that would have been, that's a drop in the bucket to what it would have been for the whole created order without the giving of the law. And so when we see that, we understand that while all these creatures were involved and played roles and parts in the law coming to us, there's still just one lawgiver. It is God's law. It was not introduced or put together by Moses, nor by the angels, nor by the Israelites. They were the means by which it was brought to the earth, to men. And so that's why James can say there is one lawgiver. Isaiah 33:22 says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." It is God's law, and that's why the breaking of it is absolute condemnation unto death. There's no trial, there's no court to see if we can plead our innocence. We can't enter a plea of not guilty of breaking God's law, because just the fact that we exist is enough. Born in sin, as Adam's seed, we are lawbreakers from the moment of conception, because that's the seed that is in us. And so, the one lawgiver says, "This is my law. Keep it perfectly and live," and nobody can. "Break one part of it, and you've broken the whole thing." Again, Paul's point in Galatians. He who's kept the whole law and offended in one point is guilty of all, as James says it as well. So, there is one lawgiver. And then, he continues to describe the lawgiver. He is able to save and to destroy. Now, in the Greek language, most of the time the emphasis on something is put at the beginning of a sentence. But in English, most of the time the emphasis is put at the end of the sentence. So as we read our English Bible, we kind of hesitate because we feel like there's being more emphasis put on God destroying. Well, it's equal emphasis. But that's what we've got to remember. His ability to save is not emphasized more than his ability to destroy. Does that make sense? He is able to save and destroy. So who are you that judge another? So let's think about his ability to save for a few moments. Because that's the good part. In Psalm 89, the Lord speaking through David speaks of David's greater son, the Messiah, and he says, "I have laid help upon one that is mighty." And the picture is a strong man being given a heavy load upon his shoulders to carry. And only the strongest of men can bear that particular load. And God says, "I've laid a load on one that's mighty, and he can carry it because he is able to save." Isaiah 63:1, in fact, as the prophet sees this vision of someone coming from Edom and Bozra, and he's clothed in a white garment, but the bottom half of the garment is covered in blood. And he says, "Who is this?" And the response is, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." God is able to save. As the lawgiver, he alone can save from the condemnation of his own law. Right? Because after all, again, if we're talking about something that none of us can keep perfectly, and that's the case, then the only hope for men is the fact that the lawgiver, while not rejecting or disannulling his own law, he doesn't cancel it out. It stands. But he gives the gracious answer to law obedience in laying help on one that's mighty. Now, and understand, Jesus was not only mighty to die for sinners, he was mighty to live perfectly under the law of God and never miss one iota of it in his perfection, in his holiness. Which is why he could say to the Pharisees, "Who convinced me of sin?" You don't read anything else after that in the text. Nobody spoke up because they couldn't. Every charge against him, as you know, knowing the gospel story, had to be fabricated, twisted, lies, misinterpretation of his words, that's all they could bring to the court. Because when he said, "Who convicts me of sin?" nobody spoke up. So, again, the lawgiver says, the law stands. And it will crush you because you can't obey it, but if you will trust in one who has obeyed it perfectly, you are freed from it. We ought to sing that hymn sometime. I'm not even sure if it's in the Trinity. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Right? Talking about the condemnation of the law, not free from obeying the moral precepts of the law. The point of Galatians, folks, is that we are the seed of Abraham through Christ, and we are freed from the condemnation of the law in order that we might obey the law in Christ. So as the seed, as lawbreakers, as we're the seed of Christ, we're lawkeepers. Because He did. And so that is why there is but one lawgiver. And He is indeed able to save. There's so many references we could consider that we could spend the rest of the day here and not exhaust them all. You're familiar with so many of them, I know. Isaiah 63:1, I've already quoted. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, "Mary will conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." That's pretty definite. He shall save his people. Because he is mighty to save. Because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he has shoulders strong enough to carry it. Even though in physical suffering it broke him and crushed him, right? And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, isn't it? It pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Can't hardly imagine that, can you? The perfect, precious Son of God. And it, not only did God say, "This is something terrible, but I'm going to have to do it in order to redeem men, and I desire to do that." It says God was pleased with it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When he saw the sacrifice of his soul and his suffering, he was satisfied. The Father was. So, the lawgiver is God, and through Christ he's able to save. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save unto the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." I remember hearing Tony Evans preach one time, and he used that as his text. And his statement over and over was, "He's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost." That's true. Save to the uttermost. Wow. Seems superfluous, doesn't it? He saves. That's good enough. No, God wants us to know that we are saved to the uttermost who come to God by Him. Why? Because not only is initial salvation accomplished by Christ's sacrifice, by His grace, by the mercy of God, by the cleansing of the blood, by covering in His righteousness, but He always keeps on saving. He continues to protect and persevere us. And that's what that verse is about. If He ever liveth to make intercession for us, that means there's never any possibility of us being unsaved. It's not our work to start with, and it's not our work to continue it, and it's not our work to complete it once we get to heaven. It's all His work. And as Isaiah 42 says, "My servant," Jehovah says, "will not fail, nor be discouraged." He will accomplish His purpose, and He does. Able to save. It would be wonderful if that's all we would see in this sentence, right? For most of us. We get good feelings, warm fuzzies. He's able to save. He is. Praise God, He can save. But you see, His ability to save is balanced by His ability to destroy. And if His ability to save was all He had, it really ultimately wouldn't be an ability to save. The lawgiver, the one lawgiver, has to be able not only to save, but to destroy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, if you'd like to follow me there. Let's begin reading. You follow along. I'm going to start reading in verse 32. God is speaking judgment He's revealing himself as the lawgiver who's able to destroy. And he says, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps." He's describing the terrible condition and the abomination of the wicked. And he says, as he continues, "Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them shall make haste." That sentence there, "their foot shall slide in due time," is the text of one of the most famous sermons, perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached in America, by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you hadn't read that sermon, or if it's been a while since you have, you need to read it. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That was his simple text. "Their foot shall slide in due time." And indeed it shall. Verse 39, God continues, "See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And he goes on to describe his judgment. Indeed, he's able to destroy. And he indeed will do that. As we look at what Paul has to say in the second letter to the Thessalonians, we see that given in even more graphic terms. Something that we need to remember. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. In the beginning here of the chapter, Paul is talking about the tribulations that the Thessalonians are enduring, the sufferings at the hands of others because they are Christians. And beginning in verse 6, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." In other words, he says, hang on, because those that trouble you will be paid back more than double from my hand for what they've done. "And to you who are troubled, God will give rest." Rest with us. When? "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Everlasting destruction. Normally when we use the word destroy or destruction, we see it as a point action, right? They're going to destroy this building. It's no longer any good. So the building goes down and the destruction's over. Now you just got to clean up. God says, when I judge, the destruction I bring never ends. The destruction of the wicked is everlasting. It continues and continues and continues. And so, here Paul is saying, just hang on, suffering Christians. His revealing will bring us rest. He'll be glorified in us. And as verse 10 says that I didn't read, when He shall come to be glorified in saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's the good part, and that's the part of He's able to save. Those He saved, when He comes back, we will admire Him. That almost sounds like too weak a word in a way, doesn't it? Admire. We're used to using it like somebody looks at a new car and says, "Boy, I admire that. I wish I had that." Or look at a painting that they admire. But catch the emphasis of the old word. It means to be ravished with someone or something. Taken with them. So much so that you can't find yourself looking in any other way. You're fixed on this object that is so beautiful in your eyes. That's Jesus to us. That's what He says we will do when He returns. There is one lawgiver. His law stands. But one has come and fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled all the demands of it on behalf of His people. And so, if you're in Christ, you are a perfect law keeper. It's amazing, isn't it? A perfect law keeper. You say, well, now what about our regular behavior day in and day out? We just sung about take time to be holy. Are we not so? Absolutely. Be ye holy for I am holy. Yes. And as we talked about in the first hour, our actions must bear out the fact, and our speech, that we are Christ's. Don't misunderstand, we're not talking about cheap grace here. We're talking about full and free grace. To be in Christ is to be a perfect law keeper, but as God says, be holy, you and I need to be striving to be holy, to walk in holiness, to walk in obedience to Him. But we've got to ultimately know that when the day ends, it's not what we've done or hasn't done that has made us or kept us accepted of God, is it? It's Christ. It's Him alone. The one lawgiver has found the law obeyer, and it's His own Son. He obeyed it perfectly. He died to cover the sins of all of us who did not obey it and could not obey it perfectly. And therefore, we're lawkeepers. And it is, again, as James shows, we talked about in the first hour, it is not the ceremonial law that's gone. It is the heart and essence of the moral law, but it is ultimately the perfect law of liberty. James talks about the perfect law of liberty, the gospel law. The one lawgiver has given the gospel law as well as the moral law and the ceremonial. And so in the gospel law, we find total, complete obedience and satisfaction for everything God has ever said. Everything that He requires, because Jesus obeyed it all, and as the hymn says, He paid it all. Praise God for a Savior, a Redeemer, who is the perfect law keeper. And the one lawgiver looks at Him and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. And I would add to that, and believe on Him. Let's bow our heads.